Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 10, verse 8. Romans 10, 8. We'll take a moment of silence prayer, silent prayer, we always do, which will give us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If it's necessary, you can put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that might be on your heart, so that you can focus on his word and nothing else. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and lay that thing aside and forget about it in grace, so that you can be humble and learn. And as always, we should be extremely thankful for the word of God. So we thank him during this time for the opportunity. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here, of having your word, of having you, having your love, your protection, your comfort, having your truth and your spirit within that guides us through this truth and gives us the power to know it and to apply it. We thank you, Father, for your many graces that are endless. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would guide us through this very important passage. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Romans 10:8, it says, what does it say? And what we're doing here is seeing the, really studying the truth of Romans 11:6 and discerning what is grace and what is works. And by the way, they're going to be simultaneous, meaning they're identical. The reason why we can do work is because we're under grace. And so it is grace that gives us the power to work the works of God. So they're really one and the same. But, of course, the church has confused them. And a passage like Romans 11:6, which improperly interpreted, leads to such confusion and false doctrines. And so that's why it's a very important question, a very important issue. And so we spend our time getting to that truth so that we all fully understand. So we're looking at the context, and the context is in verses 1:8-10 is the salvation of the Jews. And actually, starting in chapter 9, verse 1, Paul has, in writing this book to the Romans, this epistle to the Romans, this amazing epistle, that he has interrupted the end of chapter 8, and it's almost like an insertion. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 is Paul's calling out to the Jews. It's his invitation to the Jews to believe. So he said, what does it say? Meaning the law. What does the word say? It says the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. And every Jew could say that. In fact, what he quotes before this is he quotes Moses. As we know in Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell message to the Jews, because God told him he cannot go into the promised land and that he will die before he goes in. So before he dies, he gives them his final message to Israel, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. And in it, he repeats the law. He summarizes greatly the law. And he says to them, you know, just because I'm dying doesn't mean the word is going with me. Right? Because Moses is the man that God uses to communicate. God first spoke to Israel, spoke to them the Ten Commandments from Sinai, and that voice scared them to death. So they asked Moses if God could speak to you and then you tell us and not speak to us directly. So Moses reaffirms to them that when he leaves, that the word isn't leaving with him. I mean, he's just a vehicle. So that word, all that you need to do and to follow, it's in your mouth right now. It's not going away with me. So you don't have to follow me where I go. You know, as he says here, the words, you don't have to go up to heaven to get it. You don't have to go down to Hades somewhere in the earth to get it. It's right here. It's among you. And so he says in verse 9 that, namely, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so as we noted last night, you know, what's the confession part? And that's another confusion to many, and false doctrines have been built upon it. That why does he tell them to confess? And why does he associate confession with salvation? And now, first off, we have to understand that he's speaking to Jews. And a Jew, especially a first century Jew, would be citing the name Adonai quite a bit. Now, they didn't say Jehovah or Yahweh. They would never, well, yeah, they wouldn't say Jehovah anyway. But they would substitute the word Adonai. But they would read Jehovah. When they read it, they would read, and if they spoke that word from the Hebrew, they would say Adonai. They would never state the name of God. But they would say Elohim, Adonai, Elohim, and so Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Akav, they would say that every morning. That was part of their prayers. And so they stated the name of God, and in their rituals, they stated his name. And so what Paul is saying here is that when you state that name, do you understand that that name, Adonai, is the man, the human, Jesus Christ in the flesh? So notice he says Jesus as Lord. He doesn't say Christ as Lord. They would know the word Christ means Messiah, and to them, they don't think that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, we say Christ, we know exactly who we mean. There's only one person that we mean. But an Orthodox Jew in our day and age would say the word Christ and believe that he was still to come. The Christ is their Messiah. And so, Jesus as Lord. Do you know when you say Adonai, which in the Greek is Kyrios, that it is the name Jesus Christ? So the confusion that comes is, why does he state that confession results in salvation in verse 10? Is it that if he believes, and so, you know, let's read it again, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, what righteousness is he talking about? Of course, it's God's righteousness. We know this, that the righteousness of God is imputed to the believer at salvation. The moment you believe in Christ as your Savior, imputed to you was the very righteousness of God, divine righteousness. And because you've been given it, you are justified. At the moment of salvation, you have no guilt upon you. You have no condemnation upon you. Everything that you had that was a barrier between you and God is wiped clean. And so you're justified. And that's a part of your salvation. So, if I believe that results in righteousness, then now do I have to confess to gain salvation? And some would say yes. But of course, it's not what he means at all. Now, if it were a requirement, and this the word confess is homologeo, it means to publicly confess. If it was a requirement for salvation, would it be so rarely found in the Scripture? Like, what do you read about salvation all the time in the Scripture? Over 100 times in the New Testament, 150-something. Faith, right? That's what you read. Believe, 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 believe. It says it well over 100 times. So why would it be rare? Well, it wouldn't be. Now, there are many opinions as to what Paul may mean. Mostly the expositors or commentators state rightly that to acknowledge publicly that Jesus is Lord is the other side of salvation. In other words, if someone came up to you and you're a Christian and said, you know, who is the Lord? Who is God? I would say Jesus Christ. And, you know, why would I hold that back? And I understand that for an immature believer, he may be afraid to say it publicly. Certainly, if you were right now in, where would say North Korea, I don't know, in Mosul, in Syria. I mean, if you were surrounded by Muslims and if they were going to, you knew that they were going to kill you and your family, if you said that Jesus was Lord, would you say it? And, you know, for many of us put on the spot, we would have to say it. You know, what else? You know, I don't know. I'm not been in that position. I'm not even going to say what I would say. I don't know what I would say. But, you know, I may just be an immature believer and I don't want to be ridiculed by my friends or something. Does it mean I'm not saved? Not at all. But truly, so therefore, you know, would I keep it a secret my whole life? Would I never confess Jesus as Lord? Certainly not. It's, if I believe, then it, you know, at some point I'm going to not be shy about the fact that Jesus is the Lord. However, that's just the run-of-the-mill immature Christian that we're speaking of. Certainly as you mature, you don't give a hoot who says what about your faith. I mean, who cares? But we have to remember that he's speaking to Jews. And there's something more about confession that Jesus is Adonai to a first century Jew. And this is because of the culture that they've grown up in. Every Jew in the first century, and earlier than that and later than that for a while, was under the burden of the general belief in salvation by works, by keeping the law. That's the culture that they were brought up in. Every Jew pretty much believes, and this is why John was sent to them. John the Baptist was sent to them to make them change their minds, to repent unto the fact that salvation is by grace, not by works. Because there's one who's coming who's going to tell you that salvation is by grace. And I'm here before he comes to tell you to get your hearts off of this. You can be saved by keeping the law, because you can't. So every Jew was brought up with this burden, and it truly is a burden. I have to keep the law to be saved. Think of that burden. It's monumental. He was under a legalistic culture. If you remember, the Jews, prior to the coming of Christ for a couple of centuries, had an oral law. The oral law, which added to the Mosaic law, was a law propagated by the rabbis, in which they added to the Mosaic law, and what they did was they stated that they put a fence around the law. So that's why there's so many extra Sabbath rules from the rabbis. Because if you follow their rules, so they thought, there's no way you can get close enough to breaking the laws of the Sabbath. So say, here's a, you know, you can't do work in the fields during the Sabbath. Well, they would make a law that you can't even go near the fields. Right? Then they would make a law that you can't even leave your house. Then they would make a law that you can't touch grass or something like that. They would make all these laws that got you farther and farther away from the law. And they came to believe that the oral law was just as divinely inspired as Moses. They did. And in fact, they came to believe that the rabbis were on par with God. So, you know, the Jew is under an enormous, what we really should call a moral cult. They're under a moral cult in Judaism. This legalistic culture. This legalism was so heavy upon them that they sought to kill Jesus Christ. Because they called him a blasphemer. You know, he's saying, why do you and your disciples violate the Sabbath? Did he violate the Sabbath? Not once. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who gave the Sabbath. But according to their extra rules, he did. Healing a man on the Sabbath, they called it work. Crazy enough. Now, think about the Jew. If he confesses openly that Jesus is Lord, what happens to that burden that's upon him by the law and the oral law, and the rabbis, and the moral cult culture, what happens? That all goes away. All goes away. I'm no longer under the law. Jesus is Lord. I'm not saved by working. I'm saved by grace. Think of the burden. Right? So when he says confession with the mouth results in salvation, he's not necessarily talking about, although he is, but he's not necessarily talking about the salvation that comes from God as much as he is the salvation that is from the slavery to life. But both of them should be the same, you understand, with God. You know, we're going to see, and as you know, the Bible says that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. In other words, it says that we're seated, past tense. Are we there yet? I'm not. You're not. We're seated here in a basement. We're not seated with, we're as far away from the heavens as we could get, almost. But God equates the reality of resurrection in a resurrection body with the resurrection that you have in your soul right now. He doesn't actually make a distinction between the two. And the same is true here. If you're saved because you believed in Christ as your Savior, you should be free. If I'm a saved person and I'm still under the burden of the law, there's something wrong there. That's not who I am anymore. I'm not under the burden of cultures. I'm not under the burden of cults. I'm not under the burden of people's moral systems. I've been set free from that. And so salvation unto God should be salvation in life. And here, the Holy Spirit doesn't make the distinction between the two. He says the two are one. They are the same. And if your salvation doesn't mean you're not delivered, because salvation doesn't mean to be delivered. If your salvation doesn't mean that you're delivered from the burdens of life, that your yoke is heavy and your yoke is burdensome, then there's something you're missing between who you are and how you think. There's a destruction there. There's a conflict in your soul. So that's why he says, by faith, you are made righteous. You're saved. But if you confess Jesus as Lord as a Jew, then Adonai is Jesus. That means that I'm no longer under the law. That means that I'm no longer under these 100,000 rules that the rabbis have put on me. I have one Lord, and he ain't a rabbi. That's the man, Jesus Christ. So I'm free. Free in time. Now, what does this mean to the first century Jew if he says it? Because he's going to say it out loud. I believe that Adonai Eloheinu, is Jesus. Adonai, Ekav. Ekav means, by the way, Ekav speaks of the Trinity, how they are three but one. That is Jesus Christ incarnate. And so I'm set free from all of your burdens and all of your moral, cultish rituals. But you know what I get for that? And you should know, persecution. An enormous amount, in fact. Because what's going to happen is that these Jews, who you just publicly claim to be, as a Jew, you claim that Jesus of Nazareth is Adonai, you will be persecuted. And one of the people who's going to persecute you heavily is this guy called Saul of Tarsus, who everybody is afraid of. Jewish Christians all around Palestine, they shake in their sandals when they hear the word Saul, the name Saul of Tarsus. In fact, when Saul got saved on the road to Damascus, and God went to this guy Ananias and said, by the way, Saul of Tarsus is going to come to your house and you're going to lay hands on him. And the guy was like, did you just say Saul of Tarsus? The guy's going to kill me when he walks in here, is what he said to God. God's response to him was, in a nutshell, shut up and do what I told you to do. So that's what's here. When the Jew believes, he is made righteous. And once you're made righteous, you're justified. You're sanctified. You're saved. And when he confesses Jesus as Lord, he's delivered from the yoke of the law, which would be the first and natural result of his salvation. If I'm a Jew in the first century, by the way, the temple still exists, right? It's not destroyed yet. During the writing of this letter, the temple has not yet been destroyed. So I could, as a believing Jew, go back to the temple and offer animal sacrifices, which was a contention of the writer of the book of Hebrews. What would that mean of me? I mean, I could really be a saved person, but because my father and my mother and my sister and my cousins and my neighbors all go to the temple and offer sacrifices, I feel weird if I don't go. You're still under the burden. You might be a saved person, but there's a disconnect. You've got to have the courage to say, I'm free, no more of this. And when you do, you'll be delivered, you'll be saved, you're saved forever. Be saved in life. Walk as a saved person. We're going to see this is beautifully brought out in the language of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Actually, Ephesians 2, 5, which says so simply, and there's something amazing in that those few words, by grace you are saved. Do you know that Paul adds an extra verb in there that doesn't need to be there? But there's a reason why he does. The verb saved, if I say you are saved, I just put in the verb for saved. The R is automatic. We don't say you saved. We say you are saved. But I could also add, and see in English you have to add it. In Greek and other inflectional languages you don't. You put in the verb to be saved. I can't remember the ending. It's so something. Excuse me. And that's all I got to put in. In English, I got to put in are, which is the verb to be. And Paul on purpose puts the verb to be and the verb to be saved together in that same sentence. He doesn't have to do it. And it speaks of something. It speaks of the fact. Because one of them's in the perfect tense, which means I've been saved. The verb saved is in the perfect tense. And that means I was saved in the past when I believed. And I remain saved forever. Today I'm saved. Tomorrow I'm saved. I'm always saved. But the verb to be that he uses is in the present tense. And the present tense is now, the next minute from now. It's the present tense is my constant living. It's my everyday activity. And he's equating what I've been saved to how I am as a person right now. Everything I do, everything I think, everything I work, everything that I propose to do, I do as a saved person, a justified person. And that makes all the difference in life. And the same thing is here. The saved Jew in the first century must live as a saved person, not as a Jew still under the law or under the culture that they had developed. So what comes with this? Persecution. Terrible persecutions in both Rome and Jerusalem against Jew. Jew against Jew. It was terrible. And you know, so I'm going to get persecuted by this. But this draws us back to Psalm 23, verse 5. Which led us here. I'm a son in the house, right? The Lord has set a table before me. In the midst of whom, though? My enemies. My cup runs over. Who's going to come into the... What enemy is going to come into the Lord's house, take away your table, take away your cup, take away you? No, who? Nobody. That's the Lord's house you're in. Who's going to do that? Nobody. They will persecute you for all the live long day, but there's nothing they can do to you. All they can do is watch. If we're wise and our faith is strong, they will persecute and persecute while we remain in perfect peace. You can persecute me all you want. You know what's in front of me? The table of my Lord. What's on that table? Salvation, justification, no condemnation, reconciliation. All the Asians are there. Right? They're all there for me. The grace of God, the gifts of God, the promises of God. You could take away from me everything. You know, we're going to see, you know, you've heard of Priscilla. They always list Priscilla first. But some expositors think that's because she was more spiritual than her husband. Could be, I don't know. But Aquila and Priscilla, they were Jews in Rome and they got kicked out of Rome for no other reason than they were Jews. It was the persecution in Rome. And in this persecution in Rome by the Emperor Claudius, Claudius had had enough of the Jews. And you know why he had enough? Well, it turns out the historian Suetonius tells us that this guy, Christos, had inflamed them into riots. Why are the Jews rioting over Christos? Because there's believing Jews and there's unbelieving Jews, and the unbelieving Jews are persecuting the believing Jews, and Claudius had had enough and he kicked them all out. So now think about that. Aquila and Priscilla, they lost their home. They lost their community. They had a nice Christian community. It's like if all of us got kicked out of Salem, we had to go somewhere else. You lost your home, you lost everything. It's not like the Roman government bought your property, right? It's not like they bought you out. They kicked you out. Get out. And so they had nowhere to go. They're tent makers, though. So they go to Corinth. They decide to go to Corinth and start a tent-making business there. In other words, start from scratch. But there's another Christian in Corinth who is also a tent maker. His name is the Apostle Paul. And they run into the Apostle Paul. And they get to know the Apostle Paul. In fact, they become very good friends with the Apostle Paul. And we don't know what they did, but they did something where they risked their very lives to support Paul. They even became teachers. They moved to Ephesus. They followed Paul to Ephesus. They moved there. They bought a home and they started a church in their home. Now, do you think they knew that that would happen when they got kicked out of Rome? No. So the persecution comes. We feast at the Lord's table. What can they do to us? The Lord takes the curse, the persecution, whatever it may be, and he turns it into a blessing. Their whole lives became blessed even more by being kicked out of Rome. So, yes, by the Jew confessing publicly, he is out from the yoke of slavery. However, he is under persecution. So, what we have here is in salvation, speaking of the salvation in this passage, confession results in salvation. It doesn't mean that all of us, like at a baptism or something, or in front of the church or out in the street corner, we have to get up on a something platform and loudly proclaim that Jesus is Lord to be saved. It doesn't say that anywhere. In particular, this refers to the fact that salvation is deliverance from death and sin. That's what we have been delivered from. It's in the same epistle in Romans 5. Paul says, your old masters in Adam all die. And what is your master under Adam? There's two of them, the king and queen of the unbeliever, sin and death. And not death, not physical death. That's judgment. Death, the second death, which is the lake of fire. So, this should, for every believer, and it takes instruction, that's why we're here, that we're delivered in life. That means no matter what, because there's going to be a lot of stuff coming our way, especially as positive believers, there's going to be a lot of problems, persecution, trials, tribulation, and so on, that we are happy. You know, not I'm happy because, and I'm here to teach the truth, right? But as you know, and I say it all the time, I'm a realist, and I know my own struggles with when I am under suffering, how much a battle it is in my own soul to not worry, to not despair, and to maintain my perfect peace with God. And I know for a fact that all it means... Did you just see that? Yeah, bugs come in with the flowers. Yeah, it's cool. No, it's all right. Sue, you don't have to go picking them off. He's sitting quite still right in front of me. He's a little yellow. I'm going colorblind. It's green. Anyway, sorry. What was I saying? It's terrible. I'm getting old. Right. Hard to maintain your peace. You remembered. You're older than me. And so that's you fight the good fight of faith. That fight is not out there. It's in here. I am going to trust. I'm going to hold on. White knuckled. Hold on. The New Testament uses the word kat echo. Hold down. Hold fast. hold fast the word of life. I mean, you're holding on with everything. It means hold it down like a wrestler, like Jacob wrestling with the Lord. I ain't letting go. And boy, do you gain strength in that. And so a lot of this, and all that comes our way. And we as saved people are commanded to not resort to sin in those situations. And a sin would be doubting God or finding a human means of, you know, a worldly means of anesthesia to try and lessen the problem. And there's a lot of those. But to actually maintain my peace through the promises of God, it takes faith. And in that, we increase our faith. So as I just noted, I thought this was later on in my notes, but Suetonius, this historian, and by the way, if anybody ever tells you, in no history books anywhere does anyone write of Christ outside of the Bible, that's a complete lie. There's several historians who write of him, and here's one right in front of you. He's a historian in the second century, just after, I think somewhere around 130, 140 A.D., He says, quote, because the Jews of Rome were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus, and in actually he misspells the word instead of Christos, he, Claudius, the emperor, expelled them, the Jews, from the city. And, you know, I can skip past this, but I have in my notes the passages from what I just described to you of Priscilla and Aquila, that they were kicked out of Rome. They ran into Paul. Paul and them went into business together. He worked in their shop. Some think that they were saved in Rome before they met Paul. Some think they were evangelized by Paul. It doesn't say, so it doesn't. In my personal opinion, it seems like they were saved Jews in Rome. And when they ran into Paul in Corinth, their lives were changed. And in Romans, well, you're right in the book here, so why don't we go to that? Go to Romans 16. In Ephesus, they started a church in their very own house. Paul writes about that to the Corinthians. And this is the greatest blessing in their lives. You think when they were leaving Rome, probably in tears, I mean, as spiritual as you are, you just lost your home. Right? This is a place they probably poured a lot of love into. Do you think as they're walking out, maybe the Appian Way, the road that goes out of Rome, heading out into the unknown, that they know their names are going to be written in the Bible? That's pretty cool, right? That I'm going to get to risk my neck for the Apostle Paul to preserve his ministry, and that's going to be recorded in the Bible? Now, you and I, right, Bible's closed. You have no hope of getting your name recorded in the Bible. Sorry to break it to you. But what about the history of you in heaven? Is there such a thing? It truly is. The works that we do, the divine good works, are evaluated in 1 Corinthians 3:13-15, that gold, silver, precious stones. If it's evaluated, then certainly it'll be remembered. Divine good works are eternal. Because they are wrought of God, and everything God does goes on forever. So certainly, we think now, you know, something was taken away from me, I lost something, I fell into such a terrible persecution, or trial, or tribulation, bad health, whatever it may be that has come upon me. And little do we know. And God doesn't reveal to us exactly how it is that we're going to glorify Him in the trial. He just says that you will. And that promise keeps us going. It keeps hope. Everyone who has this hope upon him purifies himself, right? 1 John 3:3. So he says in Romans 16:3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. So he always puts Priscilla first. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. In some way, what they did had helped not just Paul alone, but the many churches, and had an amazing impact. And, you know, God in His grace is going to use all of us in that way somehow. So back to Romans 10:9, we can move on. So now we understand 9 and 10. And so this, now we can go through this a little more quickly and see the context of Romans 11:6. That namely, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Isaiah 28:16. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now, he's speaking to Jews. Why does he say this? We'll find out in a second. You know, why does he bring up the fact that it doesn't matter if you're a Jew? Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter. There's no distinction. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so he changes his tone from speaking directly to the Jew, who, you know, the Gentile would not be saying prayers to Adonai. They're pagans. If they have any religion of all, at all, they have a pagan religion. And by the way, I was reading today, I've read it before, and I guess I had forgotten it, but in the ancient world, the pagans who had visible statues as their gods were accusing Christians of being atheists. They were called atheists. And why? Because their God was invisible. They didn't have like an object. They didn't have a statue. They didn't have an idol. So they're actually called atheists. The pagan would not be speaking to or saying prayers to an invisible Jehovah as the Jews were. So he transitions here. He says that whoever, it doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, they call upon the name of the Lord and they will be saved. So Paul here relates, and this he's building here to something. Paul then relates that the gospel has been presented by grace to all, both Jew and Gentile. And some from both classes have rejected the gospel. Both Jew and Gentile have rejected it in favor of salvation by works. If they're pagans, they have also salvation by works. It's not as strict a moral code as the Judaistic cult that had occurred. But certainly the pagans do have a method of works in which they could possibly ascend to heaven. So, next point. Jew, Gentile doesn't matter. They believe they're saved. That's an important point here. And, you know, we'll show you in a second. How then shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed? Verse 14. And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? They won't. So Jew and Gentile, have they had such a thing? Have they heard? Have they had a preacher? Certainly have. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And he's saying, you know, he's saying actually asking hypothetical questions that are easily answered. Has God sent the preacher? Just as it is written, and now he quotes the Old Testament, a passage that we studied recently. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Isaiah 52, verse 7. Right? That's the guy running on the hill, coming over the mountains of Judah, as the believers in Jerusalem who were left behind see a destroyed city by the Babylonians. Almost all the Jews have been taken to Babylon. Here they are in front of a temple, Solomon's great temple that's been destroyed. Has God forsaken His people? Here comes the messenger over the mountains. With what? The good news. Good news is gospel. No, you haven't been forsaken. See that temple that's on the ground? It's nothing. Yes, it's Solomon's temple. Yes, it was beautiful. But there is a temple in heaven that all of you will be in. Salvation is not in this temple. Salvation is in the Lord to come. And that's the good news. But that's to Jew and Gentile, is it not? However, verse 16, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah 53, verse 1. So, despite a universal preaching of the gospel, which he says here, has occurred, there has not been a universal obedience to the gospel, neither in all Jews, neither in all Gentiles. And so, what would we conclude? God has brought the preacher to everyone. The good news and the beautiful feet that carry it have come across the mountains, have come to everyone. No one has been excluded. All have heard, but yet man's free will remains intact. He can reject it. So he says in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what does this mean? It means that the gospel is nothing more than a promise. This is why the gospel is the strongest thing in the world and the weakest thing in the world. But it's not a paradox, because a fallen man can say no to it. A weakling like us, finite, weakling, fallen, sinful, dead in sin, are not forced. The Lord of glory will come to us. I was talking to Scott Grande today, my favorite evangelist, the shortest evangelist out there. I love Scott. He's been a friend of mine for 25 years now. We've got ordained together. He's just a man very close to me. And we were talking, because he's, as an evangelist, he really has a heart for the unbeliever. I mean, as we all do, but his is bigger. It really is. You'd see it in him. He has a gift towards this. And, he was talking about something that he was putting together. And I always joke with him. I'm like, Scott, they're not going to believe that anyway. I'm kidding, but I always mess with him. He put together this whole thing about creationism and how there's no coincidences and all of that. And it's beautiful. As a believer, you love this stuff. But plenty of unbelievers hear that, and they're like, yeah, so what, So I'm busting them up about it. And then we started talking about, why, how can you understand the heart of a person who sees so plainly God in his world and just says, no, there is no God. So we got an eclipse coming, right? he was telling me, and I didn't know this before, that the sun is 400 times bigger than the moon, I guess it is. I don't know. This is coming from Scott, so. 400 times bigger than the moon, and the moon is exactly 400 times distant or something like that. So the size of the moon and the distance it is from the sun makes it perfectly fit it when we're looking at it. So in other words, you can have a perfect eclipse. It's not too big or not too small. It perfectly fits. And so we say, yeah, well, of course, if God would do that, it'd be a piece of cake for him. So, can you understand it? Well, and we were talking about the people who were around Lazarus's grave. There were a lot of people there. Because we read about how some of them ran off to Jerusalem, which is only, literally, I think it's only like 2 miles away from Bethany, where he raised Lazarus, to tell the priests what had happened. In other words, some saw it and believed, some saw it and said, no, he's not the Messiah. How is that possible? You just saw Lazarus walk out of a grave. You all know this isn't a trick. He's been dead 4 days. But some saw it and did not believe. It's insanity. So that's why the gospel is weak. Man can reject it, but it is also the only thing that saves. And what is it? What is it? It's a promise. It's not a lightning bolt. It's not a tsunami. It's not a huge meteorite. I'm just thinking of all the, not a nuclear weapon. I mean, it's not the most powerful physical thing. It's simply a promise. And as Paul says here, if the promise had not been given and heard, then faith, you could have all the faith that you want. But if you have no object, your faith is meaningless. You could really hope for something to believe in, and I hope there's a God, but if you're not given the gospel, you have no hope. And therefore, we conclude that everybody has been given the gospel. So, verse 18. And he continues with his argument. He says, but I say surely that they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. In other words, now he goes back. He's saying, Jew and Gentile, all over the world, has there been preachers? Have they heard? Absolutely. And it comes by faith. But I say surely. Now he goes right back to the Jews specifically. Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Paul calls now to the Jews in verse 18. He says, is it possible that the gospel has been universally preached throughout the world and somehow God skipped over Israel? It's insanity because the gospel comes from Israel. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman that salvation comes from the Jews. And that's because the gospel comes from the Jews. The book comes from the Jews. Everybody who writes in that book is a Jew. So, then he says, okay, if they heard, and the readers would have to say, okay, yeah, of course they have. Did they know what they heard? But I say, in verse 19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Well, that's it. And the reader is going to say, well, that's silly. Of course they knew. At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. So here's the thing. And at first, it's like, what in the world is he talking about? Because he says, did they not know? And then he gives the example of Moses saying, I'm going to make you jealous with that which is not a nation. In other words, with a Gentile. A nation without understanding, I will anger you. A Gentile. A pagan. So what is this saying to them? Salvation was preached to the world. And the Gentiles, as God said, and it's from Moses. This is right in the Old Testament. Right in the Abrahamic covenant. That your seed, Abraham, would be a blessing to whom? Israel alone? He says the nations, all the nations. Now, if I'm a Jew, right, and I think salvation is by keeping the law, how does a Gentile get saved when God says that I'm going to save them? They're not under the law. The law wasn't given to them. They are not under the law. Salvation is not or was not Israel's monopoly. This is Paul's message to them. It's a clear and beautiful argument by, of course, God the Holy Spirit speaking to them. Right here in your Torah, it says that salvation would come to the Gentiles. How would they believe? I mean, how would they get saved if salvation is by keeping the law? They're not under the law. And by the way, if Israel thinks about it, these people who, you know, are trying to get saved by keeping the law, what about Abraham? He is your father, correct? Was he under the law? Was Abraham under the law? The law was given 400 years after Abraham. He wasn't even close. No, Abraham wasn't under the law. Not at all. Is the rapture coming? What's going on? Who knows? So, again, salvation was not Israel's monopoly. There was no reason for Israel not to understand that salvation was by faith and not by works, since the Gentile who would be given salvation is not under the law. And hence the beautiful argument. So, when you see now in context, what is Romans 11:6 saying? What is it speaking about? It's speaking about salvation. It is by grace, not by works. And it matches Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 perfectly. So, God reveals now in Romans 10, 21, that clearly it is not because you wouldn't keep the law that you are not saved to the Jew. It's because they rejected salvation by grace in their obstinate minds. It says in verse 21, "But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." They would not believe. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Paul uses himself as an example. If God has forsaken his people, then why am I saved? Why am I an apostle? "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets and have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." Is that true? No. What is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Why haven't they bowed the knee to Baal? Because they have faith, not because they're working the works of the law. And the ones who had faith in the Old Testament certainly lived their lives as unto the law. But they knew they were going to break the law. And what did they do when they broke the law? They went through the proper procedure under the Levitical sacrifices. And every time they brought a sacrifice and saw the blood flow, they would say, "Thank God that a Messiah is coming, that this innocent animal represents, who is going to take all my sin." And yet they still sought to live under the law. So in verse 5, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice that are Jews. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." And see, that's why it's so important to read passages in context and to study them in context. Is this passage, because I've heard people quote this passage and say that I'm not lifting a finger to do any work ever. In other words, under grace, I get to sin all I want. That's not the plan of God. Under grace, I live a lifestyle of worldliness and fleshliness because it's grace, it's not works. And they are misquoting a passage. I mean, they're just taking one bit out of the context, making it what they want. Does the Word of God say that we're not to work? In fact, the Word of God says that under grace we're going to do way more work than we ever would have under legalism. At first you may say that's impossible. If I'm under grace, then I have there's nothing hanging over my head. There isn't a piano about to drop in my head if I don't do the right thing. So I need motivation here. God's going to give you perfect motivation, not motivation out of fear. He has not given us a spirit leading to fear all over again, is he? We're sons now, and as sons, he's going to teach us what it is to be a son and a daughter. So what do we get by grace? Everything, not by works. Everything is appropriated to us by God by means of grace. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says not even your faith really saves you. Because if you think about it, did my faith make the cross a reality? I didn't dream it up, did I? Salvation is a gift to you. Faith is the way you appropriate the gift. But your faith didn't make you saved. Faith was you saying yes to the work that was already done. You know what saves you is Christ. What saves you is Calvary. And my faith is just, yes, I'll take that. So we appropriate all things from God by means of grace and not by works. But this does not mean that we do not perform works. In fact, we perform far more. And the works that we do in the plan of God, the Father's business, we do these with love, and with desire, with joy, knowing that I get to do the works of God. An amazing thing to learn. When you learn, and God has a way, not only through his word does he teach you. You can't learn without doing what you're doing right now. You have to learn by studying the word of God. But out there in life, he's continuing to teach. And some way, somehow, if you continue to desire to follow God, he's going to teach you what love is. His love. and it's going to blow you away. You may think you know it, and you're going to find out that there's so much I didn't know. And as you're going to grow in grace and knowledge, you're going to learn more about the love of God. And you're going to start to think about others before you think about yourself. Pretty constantly. You're not going to be sinless at this, because every time we put ourselves first, that would qualify as sin. But you're going to start very often putting others before yourself. And you're going to find great joy in it. And why? Because that's exactly what God does. Christ came to the earth. He said, I didn't come here to be served. I came to serve. I came to seek and to find, seek and to save those who were lost. We're to consider one another as more important than ourselves. And in Philippians 2, Paul says that this was the mind of Christ, considering others more important than himself, his disciples, and so on. It's nuts. Who's more important than him? Yet he washes their feet, right? It is the way of God. The others, you know, they're whatever they need. And it sets us free from another bondage. You know, there's the bondage to legalism. There's a bondage to sin. There's a bondage to fear. There's also a bondage to self. The me monster. Me, me, me. I need me. Everything's got to be about me. Oh, it's exhausting. And it's terrible to have yourself as an idol. I mean, if you take an inventory and say to you, you know, say, what do I think about the most? In a day, if you're honest with yourself, it's a tough question to ask. So I say, you know, ask it every other day, maybe. Give yourself a break. You'll conclude that, yeah, I thought about me pretty much the most today, by far. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just conclude, you know, you got a long way to go. Because another thing that comes out of this is now Ephesians. Is salvation by works or by grace? Well, he says it right in Ephesians 2, and you know the passage so popular, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you know, we're going to go there, we're going to look at that. But right after he says that, he says, you are God's workmanship. And it's an amazing word. It's translated perfectly. It's not some special word in the Greek. It means that you're his workmanship. In other words, you were made a brand new creature in Christ. And I was. And God made you that. Now, when God makes that, he makes it for a certain purpose. This isn't like an arbitrary, I wonder what I haven't created yet. Let me fill in. You know, he's not doing that. There's a very real purpose for why he makes the new creature in Christ, which only exists in the church age, the bride of Christ. And he calls it workmanship. And then when he says, you are his workmanship, have been created to perform certain works that he has preordained for you to walk in. Ephesians 2:10 comes right after your salvation. By grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he says, you're my workmanship. So, you know, it's like building a tool. You know, if you make a tool, it's made for a certain purpose. A machine. You know, I'm not very good with tools. I have my wife do that. I'm not afraid to admit that. She's very good at it. And she enjoys it. But when I was a scientist back in the day, and I worked in a very expensive lab, and I worked with a lot of very expensive tools, we call them instruments. And they're designed to do very particular tasks. So, you know, there's this thing that analyzes elements in liquids. It's called an inductively coupled plasma, right? Sounds super fancy. And it is super fancy. It costs about $150,000 back then. And it weighs about a ton. Now, you could use it for many things. It could be a paperweight, right? You could use it to put it in the foundation of your house. there's like glass and wires in it. You could use it to, I don't know, build something else. But those are all things that it was never designed to do. this machine is designed to do a very particular task. And if you use it in the wrong way, if you use it for the wrong thing, it's a waste. You know, what if someone gave me a Fabergé egg, you know, and I said, oh, look at that. I'll use it to hammer this nail into the wall. It'll probably work. You could get the nail in. Don't use that. Right? You know, when you can't find the hammer, so you're using your shoe or whatever to pound a nail in or whatever. Wrong tool. When God says we're his workmanship, he means that he has created us for a very specific purpose. Now, what we have become is in grace. We haven't worked for it. And he didn't consult you either. He didn't say, now, I'm going to make you a new creature. Let me see if you like this. What do you think if I make you this? Nah, I don't want that. What else do you got? What's behind door number two? He doesn't ask us. He never consulted us. He said to all church-age believers, this is what I'm making you. And he gave you and me particularly a spiritual gift and a ministry and works to walk in that are specifically designed for you. He didn't consult with you. He didn't say, which ones would you like? I've got this whole bin full of good works. Go over there and pick out 10 or 20 that you might like to do. None of that. He didn't consult you at all. He said, this is who you are. This is your gift. This is your ministry. Now pick up your cross and follow me. You're my workmanship. So that's right. There's tons of work to do. But that's the difference between grace and works. And in fact, there's no difference in them at all. Grace is making you the tool. Grace is giving you the power to be the tool. Grace is giving you the instruction how to use the tool. And grace gives you the Spirit of God so that you can understand and do. And basically, by faith, you just got to choose to follow. And when you come to understand, you'll be the tool. Don't be a tool. Be the tool. That's a terrible joke to end it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in revealing to us the truth of these magnificent passages in the New Testament, that we may be your sons, not just in position, but in experience. We thank you, Father, for your love and grace and the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I